On the weeks that we partake of the Lord's table, we step aside from our current sermon series to focus on another subject. And in this case, it is the subject of idolatry, which in itself is a prerequisite or pre-sermon material for a consideration of the minor prophets. And idolatry is a key component of the minor prophets. One of the great failures of God's people there in the Old Testament, Israel, it revolved around that sin, and it's not really any different. Both in our world today and even within the Christian church, we need to be aware of idolatry. The book of 1 John ends that way. My little children, that's Christian people. Flee from idolatry, he says. So it is an ever-present danger for everyone. And so we're going to consider that. I do note each time to take note that in the New Testament, quite often the word the world or references to worldliness is a synonym for idolatry. Because I don't think that there's probably anyone here who bows down to an idol, at least in a physical sense. But if I were to say, are you worldly? He'd say, you know what? Yeah, sometimes I have to admit, worldliness can creep in. Well, you're an idolater, just like me. We are idolatrous people. Now, the other thing that I wanted to note is that it's been of interest to me that these sermons on idolatry, I'll use the word dovetail, but that's just so I can say they're similar to the series that we've been in on the glory of God. That's of interest to me in this respect, that the glory of God series, mini-series, is one that I didn't intend to speak to, but we're in a subject of prophecy. That's the overarching focus of the sermons. But we're looking at things before we actually get to that topic, and one of them is the glory of God. And so understanding how the glory of God works within prophecy is what we're doing. But that wasn't something I intended to do. I plan a preaching schedule well in advance, sometimes a year or even years. I've got my files, I'm thinking about it, I start stuffing things in those files so that I can be prepared when the time comes to preach on that. The point being that I plan, but always there seems to be some subject that comes up that sort of interrupts. Now, to my understanding, we would understand that to be providence, right? That God is not someone who looks at my preaching schedule and says, oh, you know what, I had another idea, but I'm not going to interrupt your schedule. No, providentially, he works in my heart to say, there really ought to be something you say now. Maybe you weren't intending to say it. Insert it. It's a focus that we need. But again, I should admit, I don't preach for you. Sorry, it's all about me. So basically, you get a sermon that God has been working in my heart, and I just sort of trust. If I'm a wicked sinner, and God works in my heart to preach a particular sermon, that's because you're a wicked sinner too, and you need to hear it as well. So welcome to my world. There is this continual need for us, and an especial need right now, apparently, for us to focus in on the glory of God, which if you think about it, is just the opposite of idolatry. We give God the glory, the worship he deserves, lest we give that very worship and praise and admiration and glory and honor to something else, an idol. So there will be some dovetailing, one key passage, James, that we looked at and mentioned even just last week, Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. All right, that's going to be something that we again look at today. So don't be shocked if you hear something that might sound somewhat familiar. All that means is Pastor Cyril needed to hear it again, and he thought you did too. But as we consider references in Scripture to the sin of idolatry, excuse me, what I've noted is that there's actually a step before idolatry that precedes it. And it's sort of like a first step down, or if you want to think of a sliding board, once you start down it, it's really hard to stop. You keep on going till you get to the bottom, or the rock bottom. And what is that? What is that step before? Well, if you're noticing it on the screen, that's what it is. It's discontentment. Discontentment is sort of like the first step or the first part of the slide. If we are unthankful to God for what we have received from Him, that ultimately, inevitably leads to idolatry. Now, to see this, it's not difficult. The scriptures are pretty clear on it. Here's Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. Probably a key passage, if not the most premier passage in scripture on idolatry. And it reads this way: because that when they knew God, get back to that word because for a moment, it's going to tell us about idolatry. Well, because that indicates that the idolatry he's going to be talking about, there's something that precedes it. Here's why they're following idols. It's because of this. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That is, they didn't look at God and what he had made and his creation and all of his greatness, and didn't glorify him. They didn't say, "Wow, look at that. What a great God." The other thing they didn't do, it says, is they weren't thankful. Those are two things that ought to happen each time we come face to face with some demonstration of God's power. We see the world about us, we should say, "Wow, what a great God. Give him glory." And then that immediately follows with, "Thank you, God." None of those things happened, though. Instead, well, they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. What does a moron do? Because that's what the word fools in verse 22 is in the Greek language, moronos. You're a moron. And they do this, verse 23. Turn to idols. Idolatry. It's also found in the passage we've been considering this past while. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. Now, when we look at this passage, let's just sort of note the nuts and bolts of how it's put together for us. You can see that there is this subject that we're considering. Verses 9 and 10 speak of discontentment. Two times it uses the word they murmur. But when we back up on the passage as a whole, verses 6 and 11 are sort of bookends. You can see how verse 6 begins, "Now these things were our examples." Now it ends, verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," and they're written for our admonition. So they're examples to us. And what is it that they are an example of? Well, this: to the intent. So here's the primary warning. We're going to have some examples that warn us about a particular thing, and it is right there. The next word, "We should not lust." And also the last word of the verse, "They also lusted." So what we have are examples of lust in verses 7 through 10. You can see that this is even a list. Note there, verse 7, neither. Verse 8, neither. Verse 9, neither. Verse 10, neither. Four examples. Four examples of lust. And when you look through them, you will probably recognize the references. These are talking about specific events of Israel's history, and they're identified by the details that are there. That's in distinction from that general term, lust, in verse 6. So you might ask, well, what is the ways that lust manifests itself in our life? Well, here are four examples that are given. Now, what sort of lust then? Well, we noted verses 7 and 8 last, and it should be apparent, and it's sort of the generic idea, if someone says lust, that you're probably first going to think of. Note there in verse 7, the phrase rose up to play. That's a polite way of referring to sexual promiscuousness. And then in verse 8, it clearly refers to and uses the word fornication. But when we look at verses 9 and 10, we can see they do go together. For instance, notice the word destroyed in both, destroyed and destroyer. There's also a sort of lesser seen similarity, but I'm going to focus on it a bit, so do take note of it there. In verse 9, it refers to serpents, snakes. Verse 10, the word destroyer, one of the definitions for that is a venomous serpent. So here we have in these two verses a destruction or a destroyer, and it's the serpents, and it is a serpent that is the one who is coming for us and for because of whom we are destroyed. But while verses 9 and 10 are this one category, the temptation idea of tempting Christ and the murmuring to lust, how does that come to lust? How is that involved? How is murmuring? How is tempting Christ? How is that allowed? I mean, I understand, right? Someone talks about lust and they're talking about fornication or sexual promiscuousness. Yeah, I get it. How is it that lust is manifested by tempting Christ and murmuring, verses 9 and 10. Well, when we look back at Israel's history, what we find is that when they were dissatisfied with what God had given to them, they desired something else. So understand that desire gone bad, desire gone bad is the definition of lust. It's not always sexual in nature. It's something that we are warned against. Don't do that. And you say, but I want to do that. That's lust. So any discontentment with God is lust. That is a desire for something other than what God has presently willed for us in our lives. That's lust. And lust inevitably leads to idolatry. You make an idol of the thing that you're desiring, that God says, no, you can't have me and it. And we say, okay, I'll take it. Instead of you, God. That's lust. But what struck me as well when I considered these examples is the question of the order of the events. That these four statements or examples of lust, that the Holy Spirit, when he had the Apostle Paul write them down, he told Paul, list out these events, but not in chronological order. That is, as they happen in Israel's history. Listen, the scriptures are not, well, there's no mistake in them. Every time that something like this happens, we should take note of it. It's not left to chance. You can press the details of the way that the Bible is written. So the division that we're given here is not chronological. It does start, verse 7, with the earliest event. But then, the next three, they go in a opposite order, a descending order. So, for instance, in verse 8, that's Numbers 25. Verse 9, that's Numbers 21. See how we're going down? Chapter 25, 21 in sequence, reversed. And verse 10 is Numbers 16. Each of those three are earlier then. So why is it that he did this? Why is it the Apostle Paul presented this way? Well, if you're listing out warnings, in this case it's against sin, how would you list them? Would you list them as the worst, first, or last? I'd probably put it last. The one I really want to focus on or hit, leave the people with that in their mind. So I would put the worst last and sort of build toward it. Now, if that strategy is followed here, then what that means, if you're remembering what's found in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, it starts with fornication, sexual sin. And then it builds until it comes to murmuring. So that we would look at this and say, wait a minute, murmuring then in the Apostle Paul's list is either considered worse than a drunken, sex-filled party, or maybe it is this, that when the Apostle Paul is writing this, he's showing us that a person's life that's completely out of control, I mean, they're sinning so openly and brazenly in ways that are devastating to them and other people around them, like a sexual-fueled frenzy, that he is saying, wait a minute, you see this person who's doing that? You wonder, how could they do that? Or maybe you did that, and you're thinking, how did I ever get to this place? The Apostle Paul says, all right, let's go back. Let's take that onion and let's peel it back. Where did it begin? What is it that you need to be worried about? Where should be your thought today? It ought to be this. Am I dissatisfied with God's activity and control of my life? Am I murmuring about it? If I am, then what we find is that we're in danger of starting down that sliding board, and you're going to be shocked where you end up and the rocks that you're going to crash on. Where did it all begin? So grumbling becomes for us a serious signal of certain destruction. Tempting Christ, he's coming for you. God against you. Certain destruction because we're murmuring. So it's sort of a gateway sin, is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that lead to evil actions that are greater in their effect in our lives, but first came this. Could that possibly be? I think there might be something in you that sort of resonates with that sort of thought. But you might say, I don't know, are you stretching that there in Corinthians? Is that really what the Apostle Paul has in mind? Well, let me ask you to think about this. Go all the way back. Not only in time, go all the way back in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, he creates man and he puts him in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, what happens there? That's the fall of man. So we have the first time in Earth's history that sin is committed. How did Satan manifest himself when he came to Adam and Eve? It was a serpent. Just like the Apostle Paul is using here in reference to the people of Israel and what happened with them. Say, what was the sin? Well, they were tempted to think that God had withheld something good from them. So you think back to that engagement, and what was it about? What had God withheld from them? A forbidden fruit. I mean, they had all the trees of the garden. Take for these trees, eat of them, enjoy them. Oh, thank you, God. But this one tree, don't eat from it. Why don't I care about all these trees anymore? Why is it this one is the one I have to have? Why has God withheld this tree from me? He must know something. He must know how good it is, and he wants to keep it for himself. He's not going to give it to me. God's not good. From that one act of eating the forbidden fruit, what happened in our world? Look at that sliding board. It began with that one murmuring, that one dissatisfaction with God. And when you slide down that sliding board, you can see literally every evil, wicked act that has ever occurred in our world. You think of the worst thing and the worst things that have ever happened to you and in our world, and you read about it and you're amazed that men could be that wicked and corrupt. Where'd all that come from? One murmuring, dissatisfaction with God. Oh yeah, folks. Discontentment with God is a big deal. Let's look at another passage that's a related reference by the Apostle Paul to murmuring. It's Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." If I were to ask you, hey, you should work out your salvation, what do you think would be something you ought to work on? I mean, this is talking about our sanctification, being more like Jesus Christ. But the word salvation here is used in a sense of much broader proportions. There are many times in Scripture that salvation does talk about just that initial time when you acknowledge you're a sinner and you call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But sometimes it's used in this broad sense too. That's the way it is here. It begins at your salvation, that point in time when you are born again. But then it continues all through your Christian experience, and it ends up in your being glorified, made like Jesus Christ, and having eternal life. All of that's your salvation. So that's what you're supposed to work on. All right, what are you going to work on? Well, how about this? Do all things without murmurings and disputings, verse 14. How about that? Wait a minute. Yeah, I get that something, right? I should do that. Yeah, but aren't there some other big things I ought not to do? Some things that I'm careful about in my life? Yeah. But start here, because if you tackle this one, you're going to be okay in the big ones. sweat the details. What's interesting is if you back up there, verse 13, you have the positive sense given to us first. Know this. When you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, which, by the way, let me just step back for a moment and note that phrase, fear and trembling. This very same writer, the Apostle Paul, just a couple chapters later, he's going to say, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worrying about anything. Except here he's saying, yeah, you know what? You ought to sweat some things. Here's what you ought to be worried about. Not your future or your life and all the things that happen to you. Those aren't things that you need to worry about. You do need to worry about this to this degree. You should be shaking in your boots if you're murmuring. But he does say this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work. He's at work in your life to do, to will and to do his good pleasure. He's a good God. A good God in everything. What's the phrase? God is good. God is always good. Always God is good. In every aspect of our life, we can know this for certain. God is good, and he is pleased. It's his pleasure to work in our lives toward our good. Everything. But here is the danger. We have almost a default to murmur. And so the Apostle Paul puts it in the negative sense there in verse 14. Think this way, verse 13, whatever's happening in my life, this is God's good will and work in me. He's pleased to do it. Thank you, God. For this? Yeah, for this. And you be careful, because the default is going to be that you're going to look at what God is doing in your life, the circumstances of your life, and you're going to be tempted to murmur. And then he says this as well in verse 12. He says, you're obeying. Why does he say that you're obeying and make it a commending thing? And it's just this, it's that we need to be ordered to do something, ordered to obey him, like there in verse 14, not to murmur, because, again, there are going to be things that happen in our life that are not maybe to our liking. We're not thrilled about it. So we need to be careful that we don't murmur and dispute. Instead, we obey. We're commanded to do that. But we're told, do it without grudging. Do it in a way that's without complaint. Now let's look at those two words that he uses there. Murmurings and disputings. The word murmurings is the word that was used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. It's an onomapoetic word. And that just simply means that in the language that the Apostle Paul is using, that it sounds like what it is that we do. The Greek word is gongagousmos. So it sounds like the thing. So if something happens in our life, we're not happy about it, we want gongagousmos. Just sort of mutter. And that's the outward sign. We express it. We complain. We grumble about it. Disputing. The word disputing is the Greek word dialogosmos, dialogue. We're talking to ourselves. We're having a dialogue with ourselves. Our intellect is focused on. This is the internal sense. So you have the murmurings, that's the outward expression of it. We're grumbling. Then there is the disputing. That's when we're playing those thoughts in our mind. And what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves. We're looking at other people's circumstances, or we're looking at the life that they have, the position they have. And we start to reason in our mind, and we have this internal complaint, and we say, why is it that way? That's not fair. Things should not be like that. So you have both sides, external murmurings, internal disputings. And God hears them both. And we're not to be someone then who is content with not murmuring, not expressing it. God says, I know what you're thinking. We're not to do that either. We are simply not to be discontent with God. Let me ask you, how do you like your life? How do you like the way life's going for you? We were to rate it, would you say, you know what? God's doing a good job. I look at my life, I say, God, couldn't ask for better. So what we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the examples given. Apparently this is a common sin. It's exemplary in a bad sense. Here are some examples of how sin manifests itself in our lives. But note here again, chapter 2, verse 14 of Philippians, how the linkage is given in the scriptures. You can see it there, it's underlined, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We're to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Well, it's noted that that's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. You can even see in the underlined phrase there that that's where the Apostle Paul draws it from. But let's just back up for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, notice what he says in verse 4. All right, verse 5 is what is repeated in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. But look there at verse 4. He, God, is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity. Just and right is he. So yes, he isn't making any mistakes in your life. Nothing that has happened is something that is given by God to you for your harm. That's not how we don't operate that way too often. We corrupt ourselves. Perverse? Crooked? Yeah, but what is it that was behind that? We grumble and we murmur that verse 4, God is not doing things right. He's not just. He's not fair. That's what the word means. He's not right. That is, it's not correct. He's doing wrong. And that leads to being crooked and perverse. All right, here again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, it refers to a time when the people of Israel were dissatisfied with the trials that they experienced. They were in a tough place here in the reference that this is given to. And they're in the wilderness, the food, the water, everyday amenities of life. They thought they deserved better. And they look back to Egypt and overlook the obvious that they were in slavery and hard labor. And they said, oh man, I long for how it used to be. What, you like being a slave? You like slaving from dawn till dusk? I like the leeks and the onions, the garlic, that was good. That's what I want. They long for how it used to be. They didn't like the way their life was going. Verse 10, here they're complaining about what had been asked of them to do. They thought they deserved better. You want me to do that? I think I should be doing this. Give me a better place, a better position. Why is it they get what they're getting and you're asking me to do this? Why are you treating them that way, that good way, when you can give that to me? They're disappointed with God, the way He designed their life, both in the difficulties that they're facing, verse 9, and verse 10, not giving the things that they think they deserve. See how that works? Verse 9, they're dissatisfied with God because what He has given or done to them. Verse 10, they're dissatisfied, they're discontent with God because of what He hasn't given to them. Now, in the last sermon we had on this passage, we went to the fact that what is called for in us is an acceptance of the fact that the call of God in our lives, this is where we ended up. This was the conclusion of that message. God has called us to a cross. That's what we expect in our lives. If you say it feels like I'm being hoisted on a cross, all right, there you go. That's what's supposed to be like. The call of God in our lives is to a cross. The rewards, the blessings, that's for the time when the Lord returns. That's a time yet future. But that's one focus for us. Be content with suffering. The sort of negative view of things, that picking up our cross, we say, yeah, it's tough, but it's an honor. It's wrought with danger and with pain, but I am way willing to do that for Jesus Christ. I'll do anything for Him. I'll suffer anything for Him. All right, but now what about the discontentment that we might have whenever things aren't given to us the way we think they ought? Well, what I want to do at this point is to take these verses and to deal with them to show us that in actual fact, there is some good grazing. Things that our belly desires, that God has intended for us, even in this life. And I use that metaphor of feeding, because that's the way 1 Corinthians chapter 10 portrays it for us. Here's what I mean. The children of Israel, in 1 Corinthians 10, they're in the wilderness. So what I did is I went back and I looked at the time that they were in the wilderness, and I focused in my reading of that particular time period of when these people complained, when they grumbled. What was it that they were complaining and grumbling about? And what I found was that over half of the times it was specifically tied to water or food or both. That is, they were complaining about not having enough, or sometimes they didn't like what they did have. I'm tired of this manna. If I have to eat manna again, I'm just going to choke. Sometimes they look back and look to Egypt and complain because they remembered what they did have. But that's what it was revolving around the majority of the times. They're simply not content with the food and the drink that God had provided for them. But let's just note this quick, just a couple times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Two examples that the Apostle Paul gives of lusting. Warns us against discontentment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. All right, Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, is the passage of Scripture that this 1 Corinthians 10:9 is referring to. This is what happened. People of Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. The soul of people was much discouraged because of the way. It's tough. And the people spake against God. and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, that's kind of interesting. There is no bread, and I'm sure he's sick of this bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people. Much people of Israel died. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Remember, destroyer is a venomous serpent. Well, here's where the Old Testament speaks of that particular time that the Apostle Paul was speaking to. It's Numbers chapter 16 and verse 13, and this is what the people said. Is that a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey, that is Egypt, to kill us in the wilderness? Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. There's people that are speaking to Moses, complaining to him. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So they're rebelling against the leadership that God has given to the people of Israel, Moses and Aaron. But their complaint is the same. Look, note what we had back in Egypt, milk and honey. You promised us milk and honey. I don't see milk and honey. Who are you to say you are God's representative to us when you can't deliver that to us that God has promised? What sort of a God is it that you're leading us with anyway? All right, but what we find is that there is seemingly, in most of our lives, if we're well-watered and fed, we're kind of like dumb beasts, dumb animals. We're okay. As long as I got something to eat, something to drink, yeah, I can be content. I don't mean to minimize other areas of discontent, but I'm trying to point out that this discontentment with God that ends in catastrophic failure often begins with small dissatisfactions with God. And again, think back to the two major temptations in Scripture. When Satan himself appeared on the scene, we noted the first already, the Garden of Eden, where things quite literally were perfect. What's the second? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted by Satan. And where is he? He's not in the Garden of Eden. He's in the wilderness. He has fasted for 40 days and is hungry. And in both cases, Satan came to those people, Adam and Eve, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he focused in on a physical desire, food. Now that should show us something. It should show us that the circumstances are not the key. Here you have one instance when everything's perfect, the Garden of Eden, and they failed. You have another instance when there is the absence of that perfection. You're in the wilderness. You haven't had anything to eat for 40 days. And Jesus succeeds in that extreme condition. So it's not the circumstances. It's something else. All right, well, what is it? Because in knowing it, that's going to give us the ability to know how to deal with discontentment. All right, so what we're looking at are natural needs that we have, food, water. If we wanted to even back up the first two examples revolving around our sexuality, God gives us sexual desires too. It's a physical desire. God gives to us these drives as a service to us to say, here's a physical need you need to take care of. Except there are some limitations as to when or what you will do to fulfill that desire that you have. And based on then your response to that physical desire doesn't drive you, it alerts you, and then you make a choice as to whether or not this is something that God has for me now and that I should deal with or give into or do that physical desire that I have. So those desires are not the fuel. They are, in fact, the alertness to our understanding something about God. And so it ought to be that when we have these desires, that desires bring us back to thinking about God as well. The fuel is our beliefs. And we then decide, is this something that God wants me to do now? Is this something that God is giving to me to do? And if the answer is no, I have a physical desire, but now is not the right time, not the right circumstance, how am I going to act towards that? Am I going to be disappointed with God? Or am I going to be content that no, this is not for me now? But if it is the time, then I ought to have gratitude to God for it. Now here again is James chapter 1 and verse 17. Because what I want us to focus in on is the smallness of what God is pointing to. Every good gift, every perfect gift. So he's talking about totality. And he's saying that these things, even every little thing, like the food that you have on your table, or that glass of water that you're about to drink, that good thing came from God. And we've noted this is a direct from God. We're not supposed to think, oh, God created the world, now everything just runs on his time schedule and his way. He sort of stepped back. He's letting all these natural things happen. No, it's saying God is the one who not only put these things in motion, he's keeping them in motion. How did you get that food? God, it's like it came from God's hand. He's the Father of light. That's an Old Testament Jewish phrase that refers to God as the creator. So we're back into the sort of category of things that are natural. Natural only in the sense that they are what we call nature, but let's not use the word nature. It's from God. He is directly doing these things. There's a constancy about it. There's no variation of shadow in his light. He is involved. He's doing it. Let me give you an example. The Bible uses it not only of, say, food and drink. There's another gift he gives to us. Our breath. Here's Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, pretty big, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, saying he giveth to all life and breath. You were born. You're still alive. I can tell because you're breathing. Oh yeah, and all things. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord. He's going to talk about himself now. Here I am. I'm the one who created the heavens. I stretched them out, spread forth the earth, everything that comes out of it. And he is the one who giveth breath unto all the people, the spirit to them that walk therein. So you're alive because he has deemed it so. He's keeping you alive. And one of the things he's doing to keep you alive is he's allowing your lungs to take in air and to breathe it out, and repeat. Job chapter 33. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Chapter 34, verse 14. If he set his heart upon man, if he gathereth unto himself his spirit, man's spirit, and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. Man shall turn again unto dust. He creates life, and he brings about death. But notice this. I find this so fascinating. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man, created man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God gives it. And Job speaks of it as being God's breath in us. Oh, what genre of literature is Job? It's poetic. He's speaking in a figurative way for us, isn't he? Is he? Genesis chapter 2 isn't the genre of poetry. It's a narrative. This is what literally happened. So Job says, God takes our breath from us and we die. Oh, actually, it does not say he takes our breath from us. It's his breath. It's God's breath. Like when God breathes into man and he becomes a living soul, God is doing that for you. He is providing for you another breath. And if he did not breathe that breath to you, you would not still be living. I don't usually carry my phone with me when I come into the pulpit. I leave it back there. Hate that distraction when people text you in the middle of a sermon and you're just, excuse me a second, I need to look here, but I didn't get a text. What I did is bring up my timer. How good are you at holding your breath? I don't want to take too much time. We got that good meal downstairs. How about 30 seconds? What do you think? All right, you get ready. We're all going to take a deep breath. I'm going to hit the timer, and we'll see if we can hold our breath for 30 seconds. Ready? Ready? Here we go. I didn't do it right. Take a breath. Second here. Is there a small child here of like 5 or 6 that could show me how to do this? I go back to my timers and I set it for 30 seconds. I see the problem. Didn't have my glasses on. It was for 6 minutes and 30 seconds. That would be good. All right, here we go again. That was good. You know, when you deep breathe like that, you're allowed, you can hold your breath for longer. So here we go. Ready? Oh boy, I need to stop that or it's going to keep going off every 30 seconds. All right, that was just 30 seconds. Most of us did pretty good, although I heard a couple. That's God. That's God just every few seconds saying, and if he doesn't do that, then we die. And And the scriptures say, too, that it's something that God does with our food and our drink. Here's Matthew chapter 6. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it talks about the big things. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it just immediately drops to verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. But if you've been listening, actually, no. There's a reason the word order is there. The reason why it gives us that in that sort of order. The big things, verses 9 and 10, you are not going to be someone who looks at God's will in the right way if you are not, in verse 11, doing the sort of small thing, it seems, recognizing that God gives to us His will for us even when He's giving us a slice of bread. Not loaves in the pantry that are going to last for a week, but day by day, our daily bread. And it's in the very same context, the Sermon on the Mount, the context of food and drink, that we find this, Matthew chapter 6. Now I'm going to read an extended passage of Scripture, and I want you to note that what the Scriptures will often do when it talks about the big things of life that we worry about and we're in constant wonderment about, saying, but God, can't you see what's happening in our world? Can't you see what's happening in my life? And God says, what do you mean? Look at the little things I'm doing for you all the time. You're breathing, aren't you? Yeah, I'm involved in your life. It says the big things that you can't do anything about. Why are you anxious about that? How about giving me thanks for those little things that you are getting all the time? That is my proof to you that yes, I am here and I am doing things in your life like keeping you alive. Here they are, Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall be put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? So, yeah, you know what? There are things that we shouldn't be anxious about. Just look at the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Your height, which taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature, that is commonly thought to be speaking of the length of our life. That is, how long you're going to live. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So, he's pointing back now to the small things. He says, if God does that for you, clothes you with the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven, the small things, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? After all these things of the Gentiles seek, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Seek this instead. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you have the ability to look at the big things in light of the small things, and reckon on the fact he's got all of the small things covered. He does this for me all the time, so I don't have to be anxious about the future. Don't take thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So he points to the big things and says, look, I'm in control, and you have the assurance of it, because look, I am providing for you all of the small things. I take a very detailed, he says, a very specific approach to your life. I provide for you the small things so you don't need to be worried about the big things that you can't do anything about. So our response should be gratitude. Be aware of God's daily, moment-by-moment involvement in our lives. And the question for us is, do you think that way? Now, G.K. Chesterton gave us a thought experiment. I found it in an article that was entitled, Shipwreck, Your Ingratitude. Now, why that's the title, as you'll find out here in a moment. The question is this. Imagine you're in a sailboat sailing across the ocean, and a great storm wrecks your boat. You're Robinson Crusoe. You end up washed up. You're on a deserted island. For days, you're just stranded there. There's nothing but the rags on your back. There's sand. There's the salt of the ocean. There's the inescapable sun. And then a barrel washes up on the beach. You open it up. It's water. It's sweet water. How grateful will you be? You're giving God thanks for that gift. He didn't have to give it. You could still be forever lost at sea. So the next day you find a crate. It's floating there in the shallows, and it's packed with food. There's bread, there's butter, there's cheese, dried fruit, and look, there's a slab of chocolate. And you marvel. It never tasted better. You think you're eating like a king. You're almost in tears about how everything tastes so good, and you thank God for every bite. Day follows day. Look at that. It's a padded chair. Here's some clothing. Here's a hammock. Two shoes, and they fit. It's a waterlogged Bible. And you take each of those, and you snatch them up, and it's just like a treasure to you, and it's God's fingerprints on it. God, you did this for me. Thank you. And then you wake up one morning and one of your shipmates who was in the boat with you is showing up. And now you have someone to talk with. All of those come to us, and what would be your reaction to each of those things? It would be an expression of thanks to God. And so Chesterton says, we should shipwreck our ingratitude and stop and realize that these things that seem so ordinary to us are the direct gift from God. God says, look, I provide this for you. Psalm chapter 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. The word offereth there is one that's used of bringing a sacrifice to the temple. It's a word that means literally to slay, to kill. It could be translated this way. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. God receives it as a holy offering to him. Praise slays ingratitude. It takes life as a gift from God, and it turns it back into a sacrifice of praise to him. Just praise him for everything. Fail to do this, and you're at the top of the sliding board. And who knows where you will end up? But we know. Idolatry. If we fail to praise God, we will turn to an idol and offer our sacrifice to it. So I ask that we would be a people who regularly give thanks to God for the small things like food and drink, and praise his name for it. Failing to do so can lead to the most catastrophic of failures in our lives. Kind of interesting, isn't it? What are we going to do now in the Lord's table? We're going to take bread, take the cup. So when God gives to us a symbol of that big thing, the death of his son for our sin, says, think about eating and drinking. I give you this. And this is a picture of that. If God is not going to withhold from us this, he's not going to withhold from us that. So we look at this simple act and giving thanks for bread and thanks for the cup. We remember, yeah, God takes care of the small things. I know he's going to take care of the big things. I'd ask, please, men, if you'd come forward as we prepare to partake of this, the Lord's table. The bread that represents the body of Christ broken for us, and the cup that represents his blood shed for us, that we might have in that sacrifice for our sin eternal life.